Turning to Revelation and chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. During the summer, you may remember, we had this series of studies on the Lord's letters to the seven churches as they're recorded here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And this morning we're going to return to this final letter, and we're going to focus on the words of Jesus recorded for us in verse 20. These words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." These words are well known, but in many instances they're badly misunderstood. I was taught as a young Christian that these words were an appeal of Jesus to allow him to come in to our hearts. And you may be aware there is a famous painting of an artist called Holman Hunt, which presents us with the figure of Jesus preparing to knock on an overgrown, long unopened door. And as you look at that picture, you're meant to ask yourself, is this the door of my own heart and mind? On the picture, you will notice the door has no handle on the outside, and therefore it can only be opened from within. And this picture is intended to teach that we are free to keep the door of our heart locked, leaving this divine guest on the doorstep, or if we choose, we're free to let him enter our life. And Jesus approaches this door like a gentleman. We can tell that he's not going to break into your heart, nor will he show any anger or pass through the locked door as he did after his resurrection when he visited his disciples in the upper room. He doesn't want to impose himself against our will. On the contrary, his knock will be a gentle tap. And this is his invitation. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open, I will come. And we'll sit side by side and share a meal together." Now, even though Jesus doesn't want to impose himself against our will, he's still an imposing figure. There's no doubt who's in charge as he patiently waits for our response. He may knock gently, but his knock is persistent. And if you look at, you can't help but notice a sorrowful expression on Jesus' face. How long will he have to knock? Could he be knocking in vain? And there's no doubt this has proved for many an attractive visual aid to explain what these words mean. And for sinful man, who likes to think of himself as the center of everything, this is an appealing picture. It's an appealing picture because it leaves sinful man in charge. And he believes he can hold Jesus at arm's length until the time when it's suitable to let him in. And the great question is not whether or not this is an appealing picture. The great question is, does this picture help us to understand these words of Jesus? And the answer to that question is a resounding no. And you only need to think about the context of these words to know that, in fact, these words are far more wonderful. Yes, there is an appeal in these words. Indeed, they give us one of the most wonderful invitations in God's Word. But these words are not a gospel appeal for sinners to open their hearts and let Jesus come in. This appeal is an appeal to saints. The appeal in each letter, just like this one, is that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so Jesus, by his Spirit, appeals not just to the members of each individual church, he appeals to any of the members of all seven churches who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you will know that these churches were not the only churches in the world, but Jesus uses them to represent all the churches in John's day and in every age. Now, undoubtedly, these seven churches each had a very special and appropriate message from Jesus, in the same way that the letters of Paul have to the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the church at Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica. Now, no church today can claim that Paul wrote any of these letters especially for their benefit. And yet, it's equally true. Every church can rejoice that the Holy Spirit can and does speak to us through these letters. And those who come here regularly will know that we've worked our way through Philippians and Galatians, and God has spoken to us through these letters. He's warned us against the dangers that plagued the Galatian church. Likewise, he's encouraged us to follow the example given by Paul and Timothy to the Philippian church. And while no church will have all or the same dangers, difficulties, and challenges that these churches had, every church with ears to hear can benefit from Paul's instruction, comfort, example given to these churches. And in the same way, Jesus speaks today through his letters to the seven churches. And in today's world, there will be no church identical to any of the seven churches that Jesus first sent these words to. But in every church, there will be some of the strengths and the weaknesses found in these seven churches. These churches won't be plagued with precisely the same temptations, errors, sins found in these seven churches, but there will be similar ones, so that Jesus' words to the seven churches still apply. So let's return now to these specific words of Jesus to the church in Laodicea. And I remind you, our purpose on this occasion is not to think about all that he said to this church. That's already been done. The specific focus of our thoughts is on what I earlier described as one of the most wonderful invitations you'll find anywhere in God's Word. Let me just repeat these amazing words. Here is the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory that's so clearly portrayed in the first chapter of Revelation. And he's saying this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Now, before we speak about the wonder of these words, let's link them to the shocking words that they follow. The church that first heard these words had already been given a very rude awakening. The Lord had made his disappointment in them painfully clear. He had exposed their real state. In a nutshell, he told them they were lukewarm. Now notice, he didn't deny they were believers, but he made it very clear they were not the kind of believers he wanted them to be. Now, when Jesus gives his careful evaluation of the other six churches, on the one hand, there was nothing but commendation for the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia, while on the other hand, with the other four churches, his verdict was a mixture of commendation and condemnation. But when he gives his evaluation of the works of the church in Laodicea, it was an unrelieved note of condemnation. He simply didn't have a good word to say about their works. This was his verdict. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. They were like the lukewarm water that was piped into the city of Laodicea, and that lukewarm water was barely drinkable. And that could be contrasted with the neighboring cities, the cold mountain stream that flowed into Hierapolis, or the medicinal hot springs of Colossae. And Jesus, by implication, is saying, how much better to be like the refreshing cold water of Hierapolis, or the medicinally healing hot water of Colossae. But the church in Laodicea, like its horrible water, had neither refreshing or healing virtue. It was only fit to make you feel sick and nauseated. Now, there's no doubt these severe words were well understood as these people considered their own daily experience of drinking the disgusting water that was piped to them. And just as they felt like spitting out their water, that's exactly how Jesus felt about them. They disgusted him. They made him feel sick. And in the light of their own opinion of themselves, these words were shocking. Indeed, it was their own high opinion of themselves that disgusted the Lord. They were so unbelievably self-complacent. Listen to them. Can you imagine a church filled with people who are prepared to say, I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. Now, it's bad enough with a few people who think like that. But a whole church united in the profession, I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. Now, it's not only nauseating, it's tragic. The tragedy is the truth is the exact opposite. These Laodiceans were totally self-deceived. As the Lord tells them, he says, you don't realize your true state. You're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, it was probably true that they had prospered and they were materially rich, and they may even have assumed that this outward prosperity was a token of God's blessing. And yet, in the spiritual realm, they were spiritual paupers. They may well have felt they needed nothing because they had everything that money could buy. But there are some things that money cannot buy. As far as their spiritual state was concerned, they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, in the previous study of this letter, the major focus was upon the remedy for this tragic state that Jesus was ready to give. And there's no need to repeat the details of that remedy again, except to highlight this fact. Everything they needed to make them spiritually rich could only be received from the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me. And then he lists the riches that he's willing to provide them with. Now, of course, the Lord's not suggesting that these riches can be bought by silver and gold. No, they are riches to be bought like the wine and the milk that was offered to the thirsty in Isaiah 55, verse 1. You may remember these words. He who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And so it's a call to repent of their pride, to acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy, and to depend upon Christ alone to provide the riches they need to live the Christian life. In other words, give up their disgusting pride, complacency, self-reliance, self-sufficiency, and depend on Christ alone to provide the riches they need. Now, in many ways, that remedy was all they needed to put things right. If they heeded the Lord's counsel, the Lord would no longer be disgusted by them and want to spit them out of his mouth. But the Lord didn't stop there. He had something far more wonderful he wished to tell them. And it's obvious the Lord was grieved that he needed to speak so sharply with them. Yet these sharp words weren't an overreaction to their disgusting complacency. Rather, they were the words, as we read at the very beginning, of the faithful and true witness. They were words that needed to be said. But there were words the Lord didn't want the Laodiceans or us to misunderstand. Yes, he was disgusted and disappointed by their pride and complacency, but he still passionately loved them. And this is what grace is all about. He's telling them he's got no intention of writing them off. He'd not given up hope that one day they would humbly, thankfully depend on him and live to bring him delight and joy. And that's why, before he makes this invitation in verse 20, he tells them, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." As one of the Proverbs tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful wounds. But he took no joy in hurting them. But he knew they needed these faithful wounds. The Lord knew that unless they were confronted with the truth, they would remain self-deceived, living in a fool's paradise. And unless we're quite clear about this, we'll miss the wonder and the glory of the Lord's words in verse 20. So let's now devote all our time to thinking about these words. We're going to think about them under four headings. Firstly, a word of introduction. Secondly, what is the Lord doing? Thirdly, how should believers respond to this? And fourthly, what does the Lord promise those who accept his gracious invitation? So firstly, a word of introduction, and it is a word, just one word. Behold. Behold. Now, most versions of the Bible, modern and ancient, begin the verse with this old English word, behold. Now, it's not a word we commonly use, but it's got a stronger meaning than simply look. It does mean look, but it means more than look. It means look long. Look very carefully. Look until you're amazed and overwhelmed by what you see. And if I was trying to give a contemporary paraphrase of this word, I might say, wow, am I really seeing what I think I see? And that is an excellent introduction to what follows, because what we'll be looking at under these next three headings should totally overwhelm us. They should fill us with wonder and amazement. So without further ado, let's look at what we can see under each of these headings. What is the Lord doing? This is what he tells us. I stand at the door and knock. Now, we've already rejected the interpretation of these words based upon the painting of Hollywood. They don't mean an appeal of Jesus to allow him to come into our hearts. The Bible doesn't teach that our hearts are like a door with no handle on the outside, and therefore can only be opened from within. The Bible doesn't teach that it's sinful man that decides whether or not the Lord comes in. The only reference in the Bible I know about hearts being opened is when Paul spoke to some woman at a place of prayer in Philippi. If you look there, you'll see it in Acts chapter 16 and verse 4. These are the words, but you look at them for yourself. One who heard us was a woman called Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And then we have it. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, these words give us a wonderful description of what happens when a person is born again. And Jesus very clearly teaches us, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. And you'll remember, Jesus said these words to one of the religious leaders of his day, a man called Nicodemus. And he then went on to be even more personal and told him, you must be born again. And this obviously came as a great shock to Nicodemus, who thought he was already in the kingdom of God. But when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he wasn't saying this was something he should do. No, he was saying this was something that should happen to him. There was nothing he could do to make it happen. Is there anybody here who had anything to do with their own physical birth? Did any of you decide to be born into this world? Of course not. It's nonsense. And it's exactly the same in the spiritual realm. It's not something we decide. It's something God decides. And praise God for that, because it means there's hope for anybody. He doesn't stand helpless outside our hearts hoping he can come in. He's able to come in and give us new hearts. Now, there was something, and it's important, there was something that Nicodemus must do to enter the kingdom of God. He needed to believe and to act upon what Jesus told him. But here's the big problem. Until the Lord opened his heart to pay attention to what he said, he could never do it. Nicodemus was born of the flesh like every one of us. And as Jesus told him, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, we don't have time to follow all that Jesus went on to explain these things to Nicodemus, but let me sum it all up in a very practical way. If anyone wants to enter the kingdom of God, or in other words, wants to become a Christian, their first need is to be born again. And none of us can do anything about that. The good news doesn't tell us to do anything about that. But the good news tells us there is something we must do. Again, going back to that situation when Paul was at Philippi, he and Silas, they were beaten, black and blue and bleeding, beaten with rods. And they ended up in prison with bleeding backs and their feet in stocks. And at midnight, there was an earthquake. And this is so important. I want you to look at it. You'll find it in Acts chapter 16, 26 to 31. Just read this together and what happened after that. We're told, the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And you'll notice the Apostle Paul didn't turn around and say, "Nothing you can do about it. Nothing you can do about it. You've got to wait until God regenerates you." He doesn't say that. What he says to them is simply this: believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, and your household. And that's what we all need to do if we want to be saved, if we want to become a Christian. But you'll never do that. Indeed, you cannot do that until you're born again. Every one of us needs the Lord to do to us what he did for Lydia in Philippi. Let me repeat the words I read to you earlier. The Lord opened her heart. She didn't open her heart. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So we need God's word to tell us what to do. But until the Lord opens our hearts, we'll never do what we ought to do. We'll never have the desire or the power to do what we ought to do because we are spiritually dead. A few weeks ago, it was my privilege to take part in a funeral. And there was one thing I knew very, very clearly. I couldn't say to that dear soul who'd departed, "Doris, get up!" I could shout till I'm blue in the face and she wouldn't have got up. She's dead. And that's the true state of man in his sin, spiritually dead. Until the voice of Jesus Christ sounds forth, he'll stay spiritually dead. But praise God, he does this, and he does it time and time again. Now, why have I spent the last 10 minutes talking about the need to be born again? I haven't been sidetracked. It's because you'll never understand the wonder of Jesus standing at the door and knocking until you realize these Laodiceans were born again. The Lord wasn't trying to save them by telling them to ask him into their hearts. No, he'd already opened their hearts. He had given them spiritual life. Yes, they were disappointing believers. They had far too good an opinion of themselves. Yes, they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In a word, they were everything believers shouldn't be. They were a disgrace to the Lord. Yet the amazing thing is, the Lord loves them. The Lord is not going to leave them in that state. He passionately loved them. And it's this that makes what the Lord does so amazing. And it's so encouraging and helpful for all who love the Lord. His love doesn't depend upon how well you follow. It doesn't depend upon what a good Christian you are, or on anything that you've done or you hope to do. These words were especially given to the most disappointing church of all, to help us understand what the grace of God is all about, and to help us understand how amazing the love of Jesus. He doesn't love any of his people for something he sees in them. He loves because he freely chooses to love us. He loves because he loves. You can't go anywhere else. He loves because he loves us. And the more we get to know about ourselves, the more we'll be mystified that he should love us at all. Sometimes we sing, it's not in our hymn book, but I'm sure you know, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love a sinner, condemned, unclean. But that's the wonder. He does. He does love. He loved us. We were enemies. And that's amazing. But it's equally amazing that he continues to love us when we are his friends. As one of the hymns that I hope we'll get to learn puts it in one of the verses, could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus, though for good we render ill. He accounts us brethren still. You may not be familiar with that hymn, but I quote it because it captures so well the idea of the Christian life as a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not a book with a book of and say, there you are, get on with it. It is a relationship with the Lord of glory. He's a friend. And the very best friend that anyone could ever have. Not just a friend. He's a very special kind of friend. The relationship that every believer has with the Lord Jesus is a marriage relationship. Or at least, he is our heavenly bridegroom. And one day, we will be his spotless bride. Now, we are betrothed to Christ. But one day, he'll present us to himself in the way that the Apostle Paul describes it in Ephesians 5:27. It will be in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. That's going to happen one day for every believer. Or as the second hymn we sung sums this up so beautifully, and this is how we must think about our relationship with the Lord Jesus. We are his new creation. by water and the blood. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. His own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And that prepares us to move on now to our second heading. How should believers respond to his amazing love? I want you to pause for a moment. Think about what our Lord says he's doing. He stands at the door of each of his blood-bought family, and he knocks, and he wishes to enter. Now, we already carefully explained that this doesn't mean, but now we must ask the question, what does it mean? It doesn't mean that, but what does it mean? And again, the best way to interpret Scripture is by comparing it with other Scripture. And that portion, as James pointed out, that we read in the Song of Solomon, gives us all the light that we need to see what the Lord means when he says, I stand at the door and knock. And I want you to turn with me just for a few moments to chapter 5 of Song of Solomon. I'm not going to try and expound this passage, but simply focus on the major truth that it expresses. This is part of the greatest love song in Scripture, and its major purpose is to celebrate the wonder of an ideal human love relationship. And if you went back to the first chapter, you'd see it begins with a young lady expressing her love for the man she loves and expressing her desire that he would kiss her. And as we move on, we have courtship. And by the time we've got to chapter 5, the couple are married. And this chapter is one of the needful reminders that true love seldom, if ever, runs smooth. Even the best relationships are flawed. And without going into detail at this point, the intimacy of the relationship is broken. That's the picture. The husband knocking at the door is a poetic way of saying he wishes conjugal relations with his wife. And the wife's unwillingness to open the door and the pathetic excuses about her feet getting wet and all this, for some reason or other, she does to have conjugal relations with him. Now, we don't need to pursue this scenario any longer, except to say that is a common experience in most marriages, if not all marriages. And it's a sign that the relationship is not as good as it should be. More than that, it's a warning that when this happens, something must be done to restore the intimacy of the relationship that's been broken. So when the Lord says he stands at the door and knocks, he is doing in the spiritual realm what this husband was seeking to do with his relationship with his wife. In this instance, the Lord is not talking about conjugal rights, but he's talking about a spiritual relationship that is not what it should be. And he is the wronged partner. The church at Laodicea, instead of enjoying all the benefits that Christ had died to give her, were acting as if they didn't need the Lord or want the wonderful benefits he was so willing to give them. Instead of honoring him by a humble dependence upon him for all their needs, they boasted, I'm rich. I've prospered. I have need of nothing. Now the Lord had rebuked them for their proud complacency. He'd shown them what they must do. But Jesus wants more than that. Jesus wants a relationship which involves them devoting time of fellowship with him. He wants them to share their lives with him. He shares his life with us, and he wants them to share his life, their life with him. The great point we need to grasp this morning is that these words were never meant for the exclusive benefit of the believers in Laodicea. The Lord doesn't say, if some of you lukewarm Laodiceans hear my voice and opens the door. No, he doesn't say that. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. And my friend, that means if you're a believer, that anyone could be you. Now, I'm not saying you're proud, complacent, self-sufficient like the Laodiceans were. You don't have to be to hear Jesus' voice. It doesn't matter what you're like as a believer. His invitation is for anyone who hears his voice to open the door. As I speak now, I'm conscious that it could well be that Jesus is knocking at the door of some hearts here this morning. He's knocking at the doors and he's saying to some here this morning, our relationship is not what it used to be. I used to be at the center of your life, but now I feel I've been pushed out. And now has taken my place. Now maybe it's another human relationship. Maybe you have formed a relationship with someone who is not a believer. Someone you know you ought not to be right with. And the Lord is saying, I've laid down my life to make you mine. You're not your own to give yourself to someone who is not a believer. Or maybe the Lord is saying, I remember when we used to spend lots of time in fellowship together. As you read my word, as you spent time in prayer, but now the times are much shorter. They're much less regular. I miss these times. I love you, and I miss your love. Now, I don't pretend to know all things he might be saying to you as I speak, but there's a question I want you to consider. When did you last have meaningful fellowship with the Lord Jesus? Do you have meaningful fellowship with the Lord Jesus? Do you know what meaningful fellowship means? Now let me remind you of the passage that we read together in Luke, because that gives us such an excellent example of what fellowship with the Lord is, and some of the blessings that it brings. Now, we simply don't have time to look at the details, but when you have time, read that passage. Read Luke 24, 13 to 35, and ask this question. Have you ever experienced what these disciples experienced? Now, of course, I don't mean, have you experienced the resurrection appearing? You tell me you have, I don't believe you. What I'm asking is, have you experienced what these believers experienced when Jesus opened the scripture to them and they walked the Emmaus road? Did not our hearts burn while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Now, have you ever known the experience when the Word of God came to you with such power and sweetness, you felt as if your heart was set free You felt your heart was set on fire by the truth. I'm asking you, when did you last experience your heart burning within you? Has it ever burned within you? If you've never known such an experience, would you like to? And that brings us to our final heading. What does the Lord promise those who accept His gracious invitation? If you wish to enjoy fellowship with Jesus like you've never known, it's because the Lord is knocking at your heart's door. The Lord is asking you to open the door so that it can happen. Now, I don't know why some Christians hear His voice like this and others don't. But what I do know is that this happens. And if you've heard this, His voice this morning, it includes a promise to you. If you're one of the anyone who hears His voice and open the door, He promises, I will come in and eat with Him and He with me. Now, as we end, just three very quick points. Every believer here needs to improve their relationship with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord is more than willing to make this happen. If you don't feel the Lord spoken to you this morning, that doesn't mean this wonderful text has nothing to say to you. Remember these remarkable words. Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures? When did your heart... Don't be discouraged. If you've never known your heart burn within you, just ask yourself, do I wish to experience this? Do I long to know Jesus better and love Him and serve Him more faithfully? And if you do, thank God and tell your best friend Jesus, you do love Him and you want to love Him more. Secondly, if you've never known a passionate love relationship, it's not too late to start one. It could well be that some of you have never begun the Christian life. Maybe you'd even call yourself a Christian, yet deep down within you know you have never fallen in love with Jesus. Maybe you've never fallen in love with anybody. But my friend, if you fall in love with Mr. or Mrs. Wright, you will know about it. And so I suspect will everybody else. And that's exactly how it should be and can be if you fall in love with the Lord Jesus. It's possible that some of you started this sermon hard, but I hope something's happened. Maybe the Lord has opened your heart. And now you are listening. That's what you want. And I'm here to tell you, you can have it. And you can leave this place saying and singing in your heart, Lord Jesus, I love you. I know you are mine. Thirdly, if you're a Christian, the Lord wants a passionate relationship with you. That's what our text is all about. I also believe and trust that some of you here are not only hearing my voice, but you're hearing Him. You're hearing my Savior knocking in your heart's door. You're hearing Him saying, open to me. And I do hope and pray that some, if not all of you, have begun to feel your heart burning within you. The Lord is near. The Lord is drawing near to us. And if you do, why not take these words of another hymn? Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. But I love you and adore. Oh, for grace to love you more. One final thought, and it comes from that tremendous passage that we read in Luke. At the end, as Jesus was on the Emmaus Road, I'm just going to read these words. He acted as if he were going further. Do you understand what that means? He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. Supposing they hadn't asked him, he'd have gone on, and they would have been so much the poorer. And I'm saying to you this morning, maybe the Lord, you're aware the Lord's here. Say to him what these disciples said. Stay with us. And go home with him. And enjoy. And my friends, if all of us fell in love with the Savior again, this island would be shaken. May God grant that blessing to us. May he help us now as we sing our closing hymn. A hymn.